So glad that you're able to be here, whether you're in the room or watching online. And we are in week two, the final week of a short series, diving into Genesis chapter 3. And I shared last week, I had the ability to write a book about some of the things that I've learned out of my studies. And so last week was the first half of the book content, and this week's the second half of the book's content. And I just want to say thank you so much for those that took time to want to read the book and purchase the book. It's humbling and honoring. Thank you so much for that. And I also want to say thank you on behalf of student ministry, because all the proceeds of the book are going to help get kids to camp and go into camp scholarships. So thank you for that. We have just a handful of books available that you can get after service if you're interested. And then I also want to extend an invitation today at 12:30 to a time of question and response, because I know we've kind of gone like broad brush over some of the stuff in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, and maybe there's some things that piqued your interest, you have some questions about, or things you'd like to discuss further. So we're having a question response time, 12:30 here in the cafe. So you, after service, you can go grab a bite to eat and just, you know, bring a carry out here. We'll brown bag it, and then just spend some time talking about those things. I call it question and response, not question and answer, because I don't have all the answers. But I will give you a response. I really want to just carve out some space to discuss those things and talk about them, and would love to have you there. And also, you don't have to worry about the race. I think there's going to be rain delays, so you're not going to miss anything. So come hang out here, talk about Genesis, and then once the weather clears, then you can go and catch the race. So last week, we dove into the first part of Genesis chapter 3. We talked about how God's heart from the beginning, his plan, the foundation of the biblical story, is this trust-filled, intimate relationship with humanity. Right? That's God's desire. It talks about how in creation you see this abundance and blessing and goodness that God creates and invites humanity into this relationship. And then we got into Genesis chapter 3, and we saw this progression, these steps that led to the breakdown, led to the fall of that trust-filled, intimate relationship. And talked about these steps that Adam and Eve take, and really that you and I take today, that caused a breakdown of this relationship. So we talked about, it starts with deception, right? And how we shift our focus from God's abundance to scarcity. And that deception then leads to distrust. We begin to wonder, maybe God isn't good. Maybe God is holding out. And we lose trust on God, and we lose trust in God's words and what he has said. And so when you're not trusting God's words to guide you and lead you, then the thing left to guide you and lead you is your own desires. And often our selfish desires lead us further and further away from God. And then we begin to act on those desires, which ultimately then leads to disobedience, to sin in our life. And sin creates division in relationships with the people around us and in our relationship with God. And ultimately it brings death. And so we saw this path unfold. And the reality is this is not good news, right? This is kind of bad news of the breakdown of this relationship. And so often when you come to the garden story, Garden of Eden story in Genesis chapter 3, so much of it is bad news, right? The brokenness of the world around us, the mess that so many of us experience, the pain and heartache of sin and brokenness in the world. And it's easy to focus all on that bad news. And maybe miss some of the other good news. I don't know if you guys have anybody in your life that's like that only sees the negative, kind of the Debbie Downers. Maybe you have them in your life. If you don't, maybe it's you. The kind of people that just no matter the circumstance, they always see the negative and always point out the negative. You know, like you tell them like, hey, next week we're going to Disney World. And they're like, well, I hear there's a tropical storm in the Caribbean. Sure hope it doesn't turn into a hurricane. That would ruin your vacation. Wah, wah. You're walking up, you got your McDonald's Diet Coke, because everybody knows Diet Coke tastes better at McDonald's. And you're drinking your McDonald's Diet Coke, and then they're like, hey, I read a study that 48% of fast food drinks contain fecal bacteria. Wah, wah. You know, like, oh, great. Which is actually a real study, by the way. They did. They studied fast food drinks and found that 48% of the drinks contained fecal bacteria. Womp womp. Sorry. But the good news is the study was done in England, and I am positive that American fast food restaurants are much cleaner than over in England. So drink your Diet Cokes. It's fine. I promise it's fine. And then Addie and I, when we had our firstborn, you know, when you're first time parents and you have a new baby, like you just spend all your time just like staring at your baby and, you know, doting over all the noises and things your baby does. And I remember we were there with our baby and he smiled, like one of the first times he smiled, and you're just like, oh, my baby's smiling at me, you know, and we're just like talking about it. And somebody next to us was like, no, that's an involuntary reflex. Babies can't smile until 2 months. Probably just gas. Wah, wah. You know, like, thanks for ruining this precious moment, you know, with my son. Right? But it's so easy to just to see the negative in life, and whether it's the Debbie Downers or whatever, but especially when it comes to the Bible, and especially this Garden of Eden story. So many times it gets communicated in church settings, and we just highlight the negative. And don't get me wrong, there are major consequences to this story and sin and brokenness in the world. But we kind of focus on that and let that be the headline of the story. And what I wonder is there more to the story, right? Is there more going on that reveals a different side to God's character? Because the danger in just seeing the negative only is that you can actually begin to assume that God is this angry, distant God that wants nothing to do with you. And you begin to buy into the deception that maybe you can't trust God. Maybe God isn't good. And I think that's the very thing that the garden story is warning against. But when we only view it in those negative terms, we can fall prey to the lies of the serpent. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, so many times I have conversations with people about the Bible or about God, and so many of us have this negative lens where we read the Bible or we view God through this lens of condemnation and fear and punishment and think that God is just disappointed with us and wants nothing to do with us because of our sin. It's the quote I shared last week from Oswald Chambers, where he says that the root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good. And it's the very thing, that very view, that very deception that then begins to erode the intimate, trust-filled relationship that God designed us for. And so part of the motivation in writing the book that I had was to help shift that focus and give us a different perspective that I believe that the story of the fall of man actually reveals a God worth trusting. And we see glimpses of God's goodness all over the place. And so that's what we're going to focus on today as we kind of get into the second half of Genesis. We're going to look for these glimpses of God's goodness to help maybe shift our perspective on some things. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And so last week we left off, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, and we read how they made fig leaves to cover themselves. And then when God entered into the garden, they ran and hid. And we're going to pick up right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And as we read through this, last week we focused a lot on Adam and Eve's actions. This week I want us to focus on God's actions and what does God do in this situation. So picking up where we left off, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God from among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, I said last week, this is, I think, the saddest verse in this whole chapter because it reveals the broken relationship. Right? God desired this trust-filled, intimate relationship with humanity. Humanity disobeys, and that relationship is broken. And now we see this division, and we see this separation between man and God. And the truth of the garden story that we see here is that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. And you're saying, okay, Brent, I thought you said there was good news. Wah, wah. What's going on? But this is what I wanted to point out. Sin separates us from God. That's so true. But this is what I want you to see. Who pulls away from who? It's Adam and Eve that run and hide from God. What is God doing? He is seeking them out. Right? So I think the glimpse of goodness that we see in this story is that God seeks us out even when we turn from him. But this is the moment. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Sin enters the world. Creation is now fractured and broken. And in the midst of this, what does God do? He's seeking them out. And I'm assuming that God knew that they had sinned. I mean, he's God, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. So he's not taken by surprise by this, and yet he's still pursuing them. He's looking for them. And I think this is a huge perspective shift for some of us, because I think some of us maybe have gone years with the impression that God wants nothing to do with you because of your sin and your failures. When you hear the phrase that sin separates us from God, you get the image that God is pulling away, right? God's in heaven like, oh, you sinners, you're unclean, get away from me. That's not the story of the Bible. We see from the very beginning, the very first sin, God is pursuing and seeking after humanity. It's humanity that runs and hides and pulls away out of shame and fear. And this is the story of the Bible. You read through the rest of the Bible and you see a God who is moving closer and closer and closer and pursuing his creation in order to redeem them and bring them back. Right? You read, you get into the Old Testament, and God frees the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And as they're wandering through the desert, he instructs them to build a tabernacle, this kind of portable temple. They set up, and God's manifest presence, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, settle into this tabernacle. And this tabernacle was in the middle of their camp. So God's not pulling away. He's in the middle of the camp. He's letting them know with this presence of the pillar of fire and the cloud that he is with his people. He's not pulling away. He's seeking with them. And then you get to the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and John is trying to describe this amazing truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human, right? This incarnation that God put on flesh. And he talks about that the Word was God, and the Word made its dwelling among us. And that word for dwelling in the Greek is the same word for tabernacle. So John's kind of pulling back on this idea of God's presence with his people. And he's saying, in Jesus is fully God, the fullness of God in a human body. And what does Jesus do? Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. He hangs out with the sinners, and he heals them, and he speaks to them, and he teaches them. He's not running away from them. He is pursuing them. He is seeking them out. And then you get into Acts chapter 2, and after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and he ascends to heaven, and he promises the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's presence among us. You see the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit arrives. Last Sunday is actually the day of Pentecost on the church calendar, where we remember and celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That now God's presence is here within all of his followers. Not far off, not removed. Inside of us, dwelling inside of us, is the very Spirit of God. Not pulling away, but moving closer and closer and closer. God seeks us out, even when we turn and run and hide from him. It's a huge perspective shift, and I think a beautiful glimpse of the good news of God's character, even in this garden story. All right, so let's continue on as you continue reading. Then you get to this moment where God lays out consequences for the sin, that things are different. Things have been changed because of this sin. And he lays out consequences to the serpent. We're going to skip that and come back to that later. I want to jump ahead to the consequences that he lays out to Adam and Eve because of their sin. So God gives these consequences. He looks to the woman. He says to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Sorry, moms. Sorry for the painful labor there. It says, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So that relationship that produces children is now going to be out of whack. And then he looks to Adam. He says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Sorry, farmers. Sorry. You'll eat your food until you return to the ground from what you were taken. From dust you are, to dust you will return. So God lays out these consequences saying, hey, creation now is broken. There are the consequences for this sin. And he talks about childbearing. There's going to be pain in childbearing. He talks about the toil in the soil to try to produce food, but fighting thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow. You're like, wait a minute, Brent. I thought you said there was good news, right? Wah, wah. Here's the bad news again. Well, this is what I want us to notice. Out of all the things that have been broken because of sin, do you think that list could have been much longer? I think God could have gone on and on and on and on about everything that was broken because of sin. Why does he specify just childbearing and trying to grow food? Why those two things? Doesn't that seem a little oddly specific? There is so much more that could have been said. Anytime you come across anything that's oddly specific in the Bible, pay attention. It's trying to tell you something. So, with these consequences in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is the first command given to humanity. So God creates the male and female in his image, and he blesses them, and then the command he gives them, he says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And we get some clarity on what subduing it means later in Genesis chapter 2, where he places Adam in the garden to work it and to take care of it, to work it and tend it. It's talking about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So you have this idea of the first command, right? To be fruitful, increase in number, to subdue the earth, or to work it, to tend it. And these commands are invitations into partnership, right? God is inviting humanity into partnership with him to help further creation. God could have created the earth in its final complete state. God could have created every human being that was ever going to live all at once and placed them on the earth. But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to create a man and a woman and to partner with them to fill the earth and increase in number. And he chose to partner with the man and the woman to tend and to take care of the earth, to help bring order to the chaos, to help produce and cultivate creation, right? So it's this invitation into partnership. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that the consequences for sin are about childbearing and about trying to grow food, which is connected to the very first command that God gives humanity. Increase in number. To do that, you have kids. And to work and tend the garden, the creation, to farm it. And he says those two things are now going to be more difficult because of sin, which is typically the case. When we don't do things God's way, things get more difficult. And he's saying now the consequence of this sin, you're going to see it in childbearing. You're going to see it in working the land, connected back to that first command. Well, Brent, that's still bad news. Where's the good news? Here's the good news. God doesn't end the partnership. He lays out the consequences, but in the consequences is the assumption that that partnership is going to continue. Adam and Eve disobey God, and they sin, and there's brokenness in the world. And God doesn't push them aside. He doesn't throw them away. He's still committed to that partnership. That partnership still remains. And I think that's so significant. Because today we live in a throwaway culture, right? Think about all the things. You buy something, if it breaks, you just throw it away and you go buy something new. And we tend to map that on our relationships, which is kind of the whole idea of cancel culture. If somebody does something that offends you, you cancel them, you throw it away, and you go find a new relationship. And we begin to map that onto God. And we think that God thinks the same way, that as soon as something's broken, he throws it away. And some of us have operated with the assumption that God wants nothing to do with us because of our brokenness. But the story of the Bible, it's this glimpse of goodness that God does not throw away what's broken. Instead, he restores it. Right? He doesn't throw away Adam and Eve when they've disobeyed. When that relationship's broken, he doesn't cancel them. He doesn't toss it to the side. He takes and goes to work to restore it. Man, what incredible good news. This reminds me a lot of this Japanese art form called kintsugi. So kintsugi is when a bowl or pottery or something breaks. Instead of just throwing it away and getting a new one, they repair it. But as they repair it, they take gold and highlight the broken cracks and turn this broken bowl into a work of art. I think this is exactly God's heart for you and me. He doesn't throw away what's broken. Instead, he works to redeem and restore it. And he transforms, he brings healing. And then those broken pieces of your life now are highlighted as your testimony to God's faithfulness and God's goodness in the world. Man, that changes everything. It's a perspective shift of God's goodness. He doesn't throw away what's broken. He restores it. And we see these glimpses in the very first moment that sin enters into the world. So as you continue on, you read and you get to verse 21 is the next verse, and you get this detail. It says that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, there's a couple of things to think about here. One is the realization that clothing is a result of the fall, right? There was no clothing before Adam and Eve sinned, and then there's clothing, which reminds me why laundry is so difficult. Because we were never created to do laundry. Clothing's a result of the fall. So every time I'm trying to match socks and put them together, and it's like, this is like the seventh layer of hell. I hate this. It's because of the fall. So there you go. Next time you're doing laundry, just curse Adam and Eve. No, remember, so this is interesting detail, right? Again, it's kind of this random detail you get, and it's kind of in the middle of nowhere, this statement that God made these skins and clothed them. And it's interesting, especially when you keep in mind what we talked about last week, that in Genesis 1 and 2, you see this statement that Adam and Eve were created to be naked. They were naked and they felt no shame. And we talked last week of how it's not about physical nakedness, but this is a metaphor for the type of relationship that God wants with us and wants us to have with each other, or this relational nakedness. Because when you're naked, there's nothing to hide. You're fully yourself. Everybody can know who you are. And so often we try to hide parts of ourselves, right? In our relationships, or you meet somebody new, you try to hide parts of your personality. You try to hide parts of your past because you're afraid you won't be accepted. But God created us to be relationally naked, to be fully ourselves, to be fully known, and yet fully accepted and fully loved. That's God's ideal. So with that in mind, isn't it kind of odd then that God actually creates clothes for Adam and Eve? If his original intent was this relational nakedness, why is God making clothes? If it were me and Adam and Eve sinned, I would have gone to them and I would have started lecturing them. I'm a lecturing kind of parent. You talk to my kids, like, right? They're like, just ground us, quit talking, you know, like, come on, right? But I would have taken Adam and Eve and I would have set them down and I would have tried to lecture them and say, hey, what you're doing is not right. You weren't created for this. You know, you're not meant to hide, but to be fully known. And I would have talked and lectured and tried to convince them otherwise. But God doesn't do that. What does he do? He meets them in their shame. The whole reason they made those fig leaves is because they were ashamed. They were afraid. They're pulling away to hide. And God meets them and he takes care of a problem he did not create. God meets them in their shame. He doesn't lecture them. He doesn't tell them they're wrong. He just takes care of a problem that he didn't create and he clothes them. And it's interesting that it points out that it was animal skins. So God made a nice leather jacket for him or something. I don't know, but animal skins. Now, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I'm kind of inferring typically to make animal skins means that you have to sacrifice an animal, which means that the very first death in the garden was a sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve, where God takes care of a problem he didn't create. And I can't help but see the echoes of Jesus, that Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice on the cross so that now we can be clothed in him. He's taking care of a problem he didn't create. Again, we see this incredible goodness of God. And so this glimpse all the way back in the garden is this glimpse of his goodness that God clothes us in Christ. Paul gets to this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, so in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. So we belong to God's family. We belong to his family through faith in Christ. He says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is the beautiful news. What Jesus does on the cross clothes us with him. He takes care of a problem he didn't create to solve a problem we couldn't solve on our own. In his sacrifice, now we're clothed in him. So when God sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin or in our failure. God sees us in Christ. He sees us as holy and blameless, without fault. That's what it says when the Bible says you're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That's the new creation. That's your new identity. You are clothed in Christ. You now wear his righteousness. Where before it was your shame and your failure and your sin, now you are clothed in Christ. Brand new identity. That's the truest thing about you because that's how God sees you. We see this glimpse all the way back in the garden. So God meets us in our time of need when he sent Christ, solves a problem he didn't create so that we can be brought back to him. So God seeks us out. He pursues us even when we've turned from him. And when he finds us, he restores what's broken. He doesn't throw away what's broken. He restores it. And how does he restore it? He clothes us in Christ. So then the question is why? Why does he do all that? And that brings us then back to the serpent, back to the consequences that God lays out to the serpent, verse 14 in chapter 3. So he looks at the serpent, he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, there's some interesting details, especially in verse 15, as you read that. And pay attention to like the subject and pay attention to the pronouns. It says, you, talking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. So there's going to be conflict between the serpent and the woman, which makes sense because the serpent deceived the woman. But it's not going to end there. He says it's between your offspring and hers. So the future generations of the serpent and future generations of the woman, there's going to be this conflict that continues on. And then he says, and he. So he's talking about offspring, like plural. And then he goes, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so this left people for generations saying, okay, there's going to be this future offspring of this woman that is going to do something to definitively end the serpent. And scholars call this in Genesis 3, they call this the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. Right, the first glimpse of that God is not going to let the serpent just run its course. God is not going to let it do whatever it wants. He's going to put an end to it. That there's going to be somebody that's going to come along and crush the head of the serpent. And as followers of Christ, we believe that's Jesus. That Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, defeats sin and death in the grave and crushes the head of the serpent. So all the way back, at the very beginning of Scripture, the moment that sin enters into the world, God's not surprised. He's not pulling back in disgust. He's getting to work to bring a path and give promise that he's going to deal with this and he's going to make a way for us to come back to experience this relationship he's created us to have, this trust-filled, intimate relationship with him. And it's all because of Jesus. It's what Jesus has been doing. And you see all these glimpses of Jesus and God's goodness in the garden, and it's fulfilled in the Gospels. So then with all of that in mind, I want us to look at a picture. There's a picture that I love to look at around Christmas time. It's a picture of Eve and Mary, and it was drawn by Sister Grace Remington of the Cistercian Sisters of the Mississippi Abbey. Say that 10 times fast. But Sister Grace drew this, and she used crayon and pencil and drew this picture, and I just find it captivating. I think there's so much rich symbolism. I think about Eve. She's weighed down in her shame, but she's being comforted and consoled by Mary, who carries her future hope. Eve is still clutching the apple, the object of her desire that led her astray, but yet her hand is being led by Mary to touch her pregnant belly with the coming Messiah. You see Mary crushing the head of the serpent, symbolizing what Jesus was going to fulfill. And then most recently, I noticed that the serpent is still wrapped around Eve's leg, even while its head is being crushed. And I think it's a fitting metaphor for where we find ourselves today. Because you can hear me say, like, Jesus came and he, you know, defeated sin and death and the grave, and he was the one that crushed the head of the serpent. And you can say, well, Brent, there's still brokenness in the world. There's still death. There's still sin. My life's still a mess. Like, what's going on? How come that hasn't changed? And we've talked before about how what Jesus did on the cross ushered in and started it, inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth. right? It's the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus initiates the kingdom of God, but it's a kingdom that's here, but not fully yet, right? So it's been inaugurated, but it's not fully established. And at some point we hold to the promise that Jesus will one day return to fully establish his kingdom. And when he does return, he's going to definitively deal with evil and bring justice and put a final end to the serpent's ploys. But as the serpent's head is being crushed, the battle has been won, but there are still enemy cells holding territory. And the serpent's still grasping for what it can, trying to create as much damage as it can in the short amount of time that it has left. And that's where we find ourselves today, in this kind of in-between space, where the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is advancing. One day Jesus will return and fully establish the kingdom of God. But yet the serpent still has some sway, still trying to grasp after things, still trying to deceive while its head is being crushed. And I want us to read, I want to end on this verse from Romans. This is a verse, I've read Romans several different times, but as I was preparing this book, I was reading through Romans and I got to this verse at the end of the letter. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is everything we've been talking about. So I want you to read these words from Paul, writing to Christians living in Rome in the first century. And I want you to pay attention to the language that Paul uses, keeping in mind everything we've been talking about the last 2 weeks and all the symbolism of the garden. Let's read through this together. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions. We've been talking about that. And put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites or desires. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And then this last line gets me. For the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Paul is writing, he's giving warning to watch out for these false teachers that bring the deception of the serpent, that mischaracterize God's heart. He's saying, watch out for them. And he gives them hope. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But then something caught my attention. There's a different pronoun used. Whose feet? It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so Paul is writing to these Christians and he's encouraging them with this hope. And he's saying, listen, God is going to crush Satan under your feet. And you got to keep in mind that earlier in that same letter in chapter 12, Paul talks about how all the followers of Christ, we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, which means we are Jesus' hands and we are Jesus' feet. And as part of the body of Christ, we are the feet of Jesus that God works through, that partners with to crush the head of the serpent. So why? Why does God go to such lengths to seek us out? And why does God go to such lengths to redeem what's broken? And why does God clothe us in Christ? It's because the partnership still remains. And now we're a part of his body. And the way that the kingdom of God advances in our world is through our feet. With every step, with every action of love and sacrificial giving that we do to bring about, to model Jesus in the world, with every word we speak, with the truth of the gospel, we are crushing the head of the serpent. That is the call of the church, the followers of Jesus, the body of Christ. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And you can take those steps with confidence, knowing that you are secure in the love of God. That nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has proven his love for you. He's proven it by giving himself so that now we can be invited into that relationship. But not just to sit and wait, but to live out our faith, to crush the head of the serpent in your places of work, in your homes, in your communities, to be a glimpse of God's goodness and love and mercy and grace with your actions and your words. You crush the head of the serpent. And so I don't know where you are today in your faith journey. My prayer is that there is something from God's word that has shifted your perspective. And maybe you came in with this thought that God wants nothing to do with you because of your failures. Maybe you came in with this thought that God is pulled away from you and you're all on your own. And I hope and I pray that you're beginning to see that is not the case. That God has been chasing you and pursuing you, that he loves you, and he's moving heaven and earth to be with you. Maybe you came in with this sense and this fear, this general unease that the world's falling apart and there's all these horrible things and you get caught up in the headlines of the news and you're just kind of sitting in fear. I hope that the truth of God's word has helped you see that God has moved heaven and earth to be with you, to redeem you, to empower you, to live in such a way that you get to crush the head of the serpent, to not live in fear and pull away, but to live in boldness, knowing that God is going to empower you to crush the head of the serpent wherever you find yourself. It's incredible good news. And this story, yeah, the fall of man, some bad news. But within this story, I believe we see a God worthy of our trust, a God that has proven himself. And the question is, do you trust that God? Do you trust him with your eternity? Do you trust him with your today and how you live? And may we live in such a way to crush the head of the serpent. Let's pray. Jesus, I prayed this last week and I've prayed again. Thank you for your word. It truly is alive and active. That this story that's thousands and thousands of years old would speak to our lives today in such relevant ways. Only you can do that, God. Thank you for the truth that it speaks to us, that you are pursuing us, that you want to redeem and restore us, that you want to clothe us in Christ. And God, I pray for those hearts that maybe are far from you, that sense that you don't want anything to do with them. God, help them see the truth. Help them yield their hearts in trust to you. And then God, empower us to be the church that you've created us to be. That with every action of love and every word we speak and point people back to the goodness of your gospel, may you use us to further your kingdom and crush the head of the serpent. And all this is for you, Jesus, because you are good. You are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.